Well, as an individual, I don't mind confrontation. I'm not afraid of confrontation. I prefer, if I'm going to be in confrontation, that I would be the one to be doing the confronting. But what I don't like is when I have to watch and observe the awkward confrontations of others. Have you ever been in a line at a store somewhere, and the person in front of you just goes off the rails, and they're totally out of line, and you're in line for a reason. You don't want to leave, but it's just awkward listening to them lose their mind to the cash register or something like that, to the person working the till. It's awkward, and you have no choice to kind of be captive in that moment. You don't want to hear, you don't want to listen, but you have to because you're there. Last year, three of our pastors were in Texas, and we were there for a missions conference, and because we're pastors, when we travel, we travel cheap, and so we checked into some sleazy motel that Pastor Mike booked, and thank you, Priceline, one-star hotel, and we check in to our room, and we get into the room, and Luke realizes that his bed doesn't have any sheets on it, and so on our way out to dinner that evening, we stopped by the front desk, and Luke stops by the front desk, we're all waiting for him. And he asked if, while we're gone, if they could put some sheets on his bed. And the man behind the front desk, clearly not thrilled with his life working at this mildew-infested hotel on the graveyard shift, tells Luke, there's no more sheets. The hotel's out of sheets, and he's just going to have to deal with it, and then goes back to his work. And you could just kind of feel the tension rise as we were waiting for Luke to come on so we could go for dinner. Now, Luke, you need to know, is already, he's a germaphobe, right? So being in a hotel already puts him in the red, just sleeping in a bed someone else has slept in. But to sleep in a bed with no sheets, this was a bit much. And so Luke very politely but also very firmly began to question this man. Really, you have no sheets? And the guy was like, yeah, no sheets, and kept trying to blow Luke off and ignore him. And Luke persisted, how is it you have no sheets? Like, tell me how this came to pass. And the man, they go back and forth, and it was awkward. I mean, it was tense. It was awkward. Luke was polite but firm. And after a few moments, it became clear that this man knew that there were sheets. He just didn't want to go get them and put them on the bed. And so Luke said, well, why don't you go get the sheets and give them to me, and I'll put them on the bed. And so he did. It was an awkward conversation. And whereas for some, that might be really entertaining, right? That to watch the awkward interactions of others. Some people really enjoy that. My skin was kind of crawling. I was like, oh, this is going to go bad, because this guy doesn't know Luke's a germaphobe, and Luke's not going to let this go. And who sleeps on a bed without sheets anyways in a hotel? No one, right? And so it was awkward. We come to a text today in Scripture that is awkward. We come to a text today in Scripture that is going to, if I had to guess, it's going to make you feel a little uncomfortable. If there was ever a Jerry Springer moment in Scripture, it's this one. It's our text this morning, okay? Our text this morning is the most sexually explicit text in all the Bible. And it goes bad. It goes off the rails. It is Jerry Springer-esque, we might say. So turn with me, page 32 in the Bibles under your seat, Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as to not give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enam at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been there. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, the brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. In this chapter, Moses is wanting to teach us about Jacob's family. We've been studying about Jacob's family, specifically his descendants, Judah. Now remember, the story that we've been focusing on in 37 was Joseph. We talked about Joseph last week being sold into slavery, sent down to Egypt. But his brother is Judah. And the text continues here to talk about Judah. And it pauses for a moment between the story of Joseph to interject this important narrative about Judah. The implications of this text will continue, we'll see, for a few weeks as we read on in Genesis. But Moses is presenting Judah to us. And if you recall from last week, in chapter 37, Judah is presented to us as greedy, as hateful, as having murderous thoughts against his brother. And Moses is brutally honest in presenting him to us. He doesn't sugarcoat things, clearly by this chapter especially, but even in chapter 37, he doesn't sugarcoat things. He doesn't try to make his brother or Judah look better than he really is. It was Judah's idea when they had captured Joseph, torn his robe, thrown him into a pit. If you recall, It was Judah's idea to say, hey, let's not kill him. Let's profit from this. We can make some money from this. Let's sell him to these traders that are traveling by. And if you take an even more cynical position, you might think that Judah was so wicked and so evil that he wanted Joseph to suffer all the days of his life, that it really wasn't about the money. It wasn't about profiting from this. It was like, if we kill our brother, that's a quick death. But if we sell him into slavery, then he'll suffer every day of his life. I don't know if that's what Judah was thinking, but it's possible. And so he participates in selling his brother into slavery. This leads to his father's lifelong despair. We concluded last week's chapter with these comments from his father saying, I will go down to the grave mourning my son. So we learned from last week that Judas, he's not a very great guy. And that theme continues into this chapter. We come to chapter 38, and there's a change of subject. We can tell the scene and the emphasis shifts from the end of chapter 37, which is about Joseph being sold down into slavery in Egypt, to chapter 38, verse 1. It happened at that time. That's a transition. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. At that time, what that means, while Joseph is down in Egypt suffering as a slave, Judah chooses to leave his father's household. Judah chooses to leave the promised land, to leave the nation of Israel, and to go out and fraternize with the enemy. He's going to the enemy to befriend them. Joseph, meanwhile, we're left to assume throughout this chapter, is down in Egypt suffering terribly. And so we see a juxtaposition here. Joseph sold into slavery down in Egypt, away from his father's house, and Judah has left his father's house as well, but under completely different circumstances. Judah has voluntarily gone away from his father and is fraternizing with the enemy. He moves on and befriends the Canaanites. And this is an act of disobedience, as we've seen time and time again, as the descendants of Jacob will leave the promised land, or the descendants of Isaac, we might even say, leave the promised land. It's disobedience. God has promised to give them the promised land. He's promised to make them a great nation. And anytime they voluntarily depart, or almost anytime they voluntarily depart and go out, it's usually because of disobedience. And that is true for Judah here. He leaves disobediently the promised land. He leaves God's covenant family. And perhaps not surprisingly, we find him quickly marrying a Canaanite woman. The Canaanite women were, well, we might say fast and loose historically, we've seen a little bit. They offered themselves to pagan gods. They worshipped idols. And here, not after very much time, Judah assimilates into that culture. He's being won over into that culture. He's leaving the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of his forefathers, and he begins to get caught up in some idolatry, we suspect. And what follows, as he moves to Canaan and marries a foreign woman, what follows is the most sexually explicit narrative in all of Scripture. Some would say ever written in the Bible, this text with graphic detail. Judah follows in the steps of Esau, one of his family members, and he marries a Canaanite wife, and they quickly have three sons. Their names are Er, Onan, and Shelah. And Judah's actions here show a callous disregard for his father, a callous disregard for God, and a callous disregard for God's promises and his father. And Moses presents him to us here just brutally, like as he is. You know, if Scripture was fake, if it was just made up, Moses wouldn't make a character in Israel like this. He wouldn't make one of the descendants of Israel so heinous, so evil. But it is true, because he just presents him exactly as he is, an immoral sexual deceiver, full of deadly hypocrisy. We see this continuing trend in the descendants of Abraham for deceit. If you recall from those early chapters of Abraham, Genesis 12 and following, Abraham is a deceiver. He continually lies, and unfortunately, this generational sin just continues again and again down the line. We read in verse 6, "And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. What is going on here? God kills Er, the first son of Judah, his oldest, his firstborn. God kills him. And we've seen this before, haven't we? In Genesis 6, we see that everyone on the earth is wicked and intensely wicked except for Noah. Noah is found righteous. He finds the favor of God and he is righteous. But everyone else on the earth is wicked. They're violent. They're hateful. They're filled with an intense wickedness such that the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, is poured out on the earth. And God preserves the righteous and condemns the unrighteous. He judges them. He kills them. We saw this with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, that they were intensely wicked, inhospitable, pursuing homosexuality and homosexual acts. And God, in righteous judgment, judges them and rains fire down on the city and destroys it. So whatever Er is into here, it must be pretty bad. We're not told exactly what he's doing. We're not told what his specific sins are, but they must be pretty wicked because God kills him. And so God commands Onan, well, through Judah, commands Onan to go in and to provide children for Tamar. She needs an heir. And this is shocking for us. The thought of this is grotesque to us. This doesn't make any sense to us. It's hard to fathom. Why on earth would God instruct Onan to do such a thing? Why on earth would this be the tradition? And we have to understand the culture at this time. We have to understand the context of this. God is instituting what is known as levirate marriage. Levirate marriage is the covenantal responsibility of the next closest heir to provide an heir for a woman, for a sister-in-law, daughter-in-law, sister-in-law, if she's left as a widow and childless. If she has no children, the nearest relative, usually a brother-in-law, must provide an heir for her. And this serves at least two purposes. This has a specific purpose in it. One, levirate marriage functions to perpetuate the seed of the deceased man. So in other words, if a man is married and he dies, leaves his wife as a widow, and they have no children, it's not only shameful for his line to not continue, but God had planned, he had promised for the nation of Israel to perpetuate, to continue, to go on, to be as the sand on the seashore, to expand. And so what shame for your descendants to be blotted out, for your name, your family name, not just your tribe, but your specific family name to be blotted out from the face of the earth. Well, that was seen as obviously very bad and shameful. It was necessary that the 12 tribes of Israel continue, and to have your name blotted out was to be seen as shameful or the judgment of God. And so there's a provision here in levirate marriage to perpetuate the dead man's descendants. So you see that if Onan is to do this with Tamar, they won't be his kids. They won't be his descendants. They won't count as his sons. They will count as his brothers, his older brother Er's sons. And two, levirate marriage was one of God's ways of providing and protecting the most vulnerable people in the world, a widow without children. How in the world is Tamar supposed to take care of herself? How in the world is she to be provided for? How is she supposed to be protected? To be a widow and childless then, and to be a widow even now and childless, is to be one of the most vulnerable people in the world. To have no one looking out for you, no protector, no provider. There's no hope at this time for Tamar. No future. She has no future. She has no one to look out for her. She's destitute, and by the culture and society, especially the pagans, going to be considered a failure as a human being. And so she's left alone, no husband, no children, certainly no son. In China, they call this a broken branch. It's a branch that will never be continued. And so levirate marriage is not just an option for widows. It's God's way, one of God's ways of providing for them. And it is a covenantal responsibility on behalf of the other family, on behalf of the brother-in-law. A covenantal responsibility to do this, to see that his brother's name and line continues. But we read from this text that Onan misuses Tamar, doesn't he? He misuses her and abuses her and takes advantage of her for his own personal gratification. He gratifies his flesh, but he refuses the responsibility of granting her an heir. He sleeps with her. He'll do that, but he won't give her an heir. He commits what is a common sexual sin in our day, is it not? To divorce commitment, covenant commitment from sex. This is what he does. He separates it all. He says, I'll take the sex with her, with this woman, but I am not going to have a covenantal responsibility. I'm not going to marry her. I'm not going to have any covenant commitment to her. I'll just abuse her. I'll just take what I want from her. Very selfish, very common in our day. And just like in our day, this leads to dozens of social ills, dozens of catastrophic effects and bad fruit in our society, the destruction of family, which is the building block of our culture and society. It leads to single-parent families, poverty, destitution, leads to orphans. And here, his decision, Onan's decision, leads to Tamar being just abused and used for her body. Why does Onan do this? Why does he disobey? Well, I think in a word, greed. He's greedy. If he gives Tamar a child, that child will not be his, but it will be the descendant of his older brother, which means that son will get the inheritance of his older brother. He'll get a double portion. The firstborn was to get a double portion of the inheritance. And Onan doesn't want that to happen. God has wiped out his older brother, which means he's first in line for a double portion of the inheritance. And he wants it. He doesn't want his descendant to be counted as his brother's descendant, and then him get the inheritance that he's now in line to get. You see how sinister this is? It goes well beyond just sexual sin and lust. This is a greedy, calculating man who is abusing his sister-in-law so that it will pay off dividends for him. And I mean literally pay off for him. He doesn't want any competition for the inheritance. So he takes advantage of her. And you would think that if you knew God killed your brother because he was wicked, you'd think that kind of hit on the register of right, like, hey, maybe I shouldn't do this thing. Hey, maybe I shouldn't keep such a wicked path in my life. I saw what God did to Er, but not so with Onan. Unfortunately, not so with Onan. He sleeps with her. He doesn't provide her an heir. And in so doing, Onan defies his covenantal responsibility. He defies God. He rejects his father's command, and he rejects God and God's plan. He didn't just reject a communal responsibility. He doesn't just reject the instruction of his father. In doing this, he opposes God himself. He opposes fulfilling a covenantal responsibility. He's responsible to do this, and he fails to do it. That's why this story is here. That's why we need to understand what the wickedness, the depth of the wickedness that's going on. It's not a pretty picture. This is Jerry Springer-esque. This is grotesque in some sense. But Onan is participating in a calculated sin that directly opposes God and fails to fulfill his covenant obligation. So there's more at stake here than appears. And as an aside a bit here, I think it's important to say that the Bible doesn't present this text, Onan's sexual failure here, the Bible doesn't present this as mainly or primarily a sexual sin. It is that. This is a sexual sin, but the Bible isn't presenting it to us as mainly that. It presents it to us mainly as a defying a covenantal responsibility. And why that's significant is because Catholics will take this text to build a theology of sex. They will use this as a building block in their theology of sex, and specifically around birth control. This text isn't primarily about sex. It's not about birth control. It's about covenantal responsibility. And so we shouldn't look at this text and build out of it a theology of sex. We should see how important to God it is that we honor and fulfill the covenants, that we honor and fulfill our covenantal responsibilities. That's why this text is here. We see that Er and Onan are wicked, and so God kills them both. God wipes them out. God looks at these men in their lives, and he sees how calculated and wicked and heinous they are, and he says, they shall not have any descendants. The promise that I give that Israel shall be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, that won't count for them. They will not get to participate in that aspect of the blessing. Yes, I will give descendants, but I will not give it to these two men. And so God sovereignly takes them out. He cuts them out of the covenant. God kills Er, and then he kills Onan. And this leaves Tamar, well, we might say doubly widowed. At this point, I think, this is a speculation, at this point, I think Judah is thinking maybe Tamar is cursed because both of his sons that have associated with him, or with both of his sons who have associated with her, have died. And I don't know that he suspects foul play, but maybe he just thinks she's cursed, or maybe he thinks because she's a pagan that maybe she's into some witchcraft or something. But both his sons have died that have laid with her. And so now, Shelah's up, next in line. And he's hesitant to give his son to her. Not only is he not of age, but he doesn't want to give his last son to her because he's thinking, what if my last son dies? What if he suffers the same fate as Onan and Er? And so Judah holds back his son. He holds back giving Shelah to Tamar. And he says, well, let him grow up. But in the meantime, go away. We read this in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now this is not what should have happened. Not only was she due this third son, she was allowed to have this third son, but she's certainly not to be sent away. When Tamar was married into Judah's family, she left her household. She left her household, she left her family. There was a dowry exchanged, and she moved on. And she's now been assimilated into Judah's household. She's part of their family. She bears their name. For Judah to send her away, for Judah to send her back, she's not part of that old family anymore. Judah is ultimately responsible for her now. Judah is shirking his responsibility. He needs to provide for her. He needs to protect her. He needs to take care of her until Shelah grows up. But he denies this. He treats her harshly. He doesn't deal fairly with her. She's part of his family, not her biological family anymore. But Tamar obeys. She obeys her father-in-law, returns to her father's house, and waits patiently until Shelah comes of age. And the narrator, Moses, after spending 11 verses, in these first 11 verses, the span of about 20 years, he slows down the narrative, and the rest of the chapter, the rest of the 19 verses will cover a span of time less than a year. And that's an indication for us that this is where the emphasis is in the text, that this is what Moses primarily wants us to focus on, where 19 verses in 1 year, summarize 1 year. All the while, keep in mind, we're meant to have tucked away in the back of our mind, Joseph is suffering in Egypt as a slave. Verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Tamar waits years for Shelah to grow up, for him to come of age. It's her only hope, the last descendant of Judah. It's her only hope, really, of having any children, of being provided for and protected. She's been shamed. She's been treated poorly. She's been wearing widow clothes for over a decade. And finally, Shelah is grown up, and what happens? Nothing. Judah fails to fulfill his promise. He fails to give his son to her. He goes about as if everything is normal in life, and Judah double crosses his daughter-in-law. He has no intention of, after all these years, he has no intention of giving Shelah to her. He's abusing her, just as Onan did. He's taking advantage of her, and he's forcing her to remain a widow for life. She can't marry outside this family. She is covenantally committed to this family, and only with Judah's blessing can she marry anyone outside the family. She has to be released from her covenantal responsibility. So if Judah didn't want to give Shelah to Tamar, He needed to go to her and say, you're free. You're released. Go marry whoever you want. But he doesn't do that. And in so doing, and not giving Shelah to her, he enslaves her, so to speak, to a life of widowhood. No hope. He's assuring that she'll remain destitute. And so she comes up with a diabolical plan. Have you ever heard the expression, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned? Well, this is what we read, is it not? We read in verse 12 that Judah's wife has died. And when Judah is done grieving, he goes up to shear his sheep. And Tamar realizes what's going on. She realizes that she's been played. She realizes that he's deceived her and double-crossed her. And so she springs into action and lays before him on his path a diabolical plan. It's a risky plan. She wants to turn the tables on her callous father-in-law. And so she springs into action with this risky plan that could, and almost does, as you heard, cost her her life. She takes off her widow clothes. She puts on new clothing, including a veil. She places herself at the temple entrance, and being alone, wearing these clothes, dressed this way, it's clear what her profession is. And at Enaim, on the road to Enaim, Tamar tries to deceive her father-in-law. She tries to deceive him into giving her an heir. Look at verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. And he said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose, went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. Disguised as a temple prostitute, Tamar gets Judah to fall right into her trap. And she doesn't even have to really say much. He initiates this. It is his idea, so to speak. He looks at her and initiates this horrific encounter, which is telling about, again, about Judah's character. We saw him in the last chapter, greedy, selfish, just evil, wanting to inflict pain on his brother, his own flesh and blood. And here, he walks up and solicits a temple prostitute. Now, prostitution would have been enough for an Israelite, but for a descendant of Abraham to pursue a temple prostitute, it goes beyond just sexual sin. It's idolatry. These prostitutes would present themselves at the beginning of the temple, and they would be offering themselves for favor to the gods by offering themselves as a prostitute. So very explicit, just very sexual, very illicit, very idolatrous sin. And Judah is not behaving like a descendant of Abraham at all. It's clear he's been assimilated over the years into this pagan Canaanite culture. He's acting just as they are. He's associating with the worst of Canaan. And he propositions Tamar. Tamar is by the road, but he walks up to her and propositions her by his own initiative. He seeks it out. And the text makes clear again and again, he doesn't know who this is. He does not know that this is his daughter-in-law. The text goes to great lengths to communicate that. Her face is covered. She's wearing a veil. He does not know that this is Tamar. And the implication there is that if he did know, he would have never done this. He would have never slept with his daughter-in-law, but he does. But before they commit this sexual act, Tamar inquires about a price, about payment. What will you give me? What are you going to pay me for this? She asks, and a deal is being struck here. And he says, I will send you a goat. And she shrewdly asks for a pledge. She doesn't care about the goat. She doesn't care about the payment. That's secondary. Her plan is to secure a pledge from him, a pledge that will give her undeniable, verifiable proof of the father of this would-be child. She wants to conceive a child. She doesn't care about payment. She knows it's him, but she wants to be able to prove it later. And so Judah says, well, what do you want? I'm going to give you a goat, but what pledge do you want that I'll send you a goat? And she wisely, shrewdly asks for his signet, his cord and his staff. So his signet would have been like a ring, would have a family crest or initials or something like that. And if a deal was struck or a treaty with others was done, they would dip that ring into wax, press it against, you know, it could be a skin or a parchment or something like that. And it was a way of identifying yourself. It was a way of validating, I am who I say I am, and I committed to this deal. A cord was worn around the waist and could have been decorated in a specific way according to your family, and your staff was made of wood, and on the top of the staff would have been some initials or maybe even a seal or a crest of your family that again identified who you were. Tamar wisely asked for these unique accessories that verifiably can prove who he is. This would have been the functional equivalent of asking for your driver's license in our day, okay? I mean, you don't have any picture ID back then, so how do you prove, if you're striking up a deal to buy some land or to buy some cattle or goats or whatever, how do you prove you are who you are? Your signet, your staff, your cord. It's like a functional ID. And so, shockingly, she asks for these things, and he complies. He gives this woman, who he has no idea who it is, he gives this prostitute these very important, these very significant items. He's filled with lust, and so he's foolish, and he yields these credentials to her. After giving a pledge for payment, Judah sleeps with her, and by this single sexual act, she conceives. And this, we know, is not by chance. This is the sovereign, providential hand of God that has led her to conceive. It is God's superintended plan at work. We talked about it last week, God working seemingly behind the scenes, an invisible hand. Here too, we see it. She conceives. They depart from each other. Tamar goes back. She puts on her widow clothes again and goes back to her father's house pregnant. Verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute?" which was at Enaim, at the roadside. And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Judah, likely feeling shame from this sexual encounter, sends his friend the Adullamite to go pay the prostitute with the goat and to take back these items of his pledge, to retrieve his stuff back for him. Apparently, Judah is bold enough to solicit sex from a prostitute, but he's not bold enough to do the walk of shame back and get his stuff back from her and pay her. So Judah, of course, having given her some very personal items, wants it back as quickly as possible. So he sends his friend Hira, but Hira can't find her. He asks around, and everybody says, "We don't know who you're talking about. There's no prostitutes over here. There's certainly no cult prostitutes. We don't know what you're talking about." And so he has an unsuccessful mission, and then Judah is faced with an awkward predicament. What does he do? She's got his personal stuff. He can't find her. Does he want to continue asking around, "Hey, where's that prostitute?" Because everybody's going to be wondering, "Well, why do you want to know?" So he decides, well, you know, rather than be laughed at, rather than have my reputation tarnished, I'll just let her keep the stuff. You saw that I tried to honor the commitment. I tried to pay her. Let's just let this go. And I think Judah walks away thinking, this is done. I'll never hear from her again. It's over. He doesn't want any attention brought to him. One of the commentators I read this week said, he's like a reputable man who loses his credit card in a brothel. I can't imagine he'd want to stir up a lot of attention regarding that. And so he moves on thinking this is behind him, but we know it's not. And Tamar knows it's not. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again. After 3 months, Tamar cannot conceal her pregnancy any longer, and this info is passed along from her father's house to Judah's house. And the fact that it's reported to Judah makes clear to us that Tamar had a covenant responsibility with the house of Judah. She was not to go outside the house of Judah for a husband, and clearly she has, or at least they think she has. Tamar had marital expectations for Judah's household. He had not released her to marry another. And without so much as a trial or a judge, Judah, hateful, hypocritical, diabolical Judah, says, well, bring her out. She's pregnant. It must be through adultery. Bring her out. Let's burn her. Now, this is not the punishment for adultery. Later, Israel will have stoning as the punishment for adultery. But to burn somebody was the most evil, most devastating of punishments. It was reserved for only specific, really heinous evil acts. To burn somebody's body, to burn them alive, was saved only for severe capital crimes, heinous sexual acts. It was so degrading, so severe. And this is the judgment that Judah, without a jury, without a judge, pronounces on his daughter-in-law. Perhaps in Judah's heart, he's thinking, you know what? She's the reason my other two sons are dead. She's now gone outside our family and committed adultery. This is my chance to wipe out Tamar. This is my chance to get back at her. And this way, I can be sure I never have to give Shelah to her. I never have to marry my third son to her. So let's kill her. It's all Tamar's fault. All the suffering of Er and Onan. It's all her fault, maybe he thinks. Bring her out. Burn her. Wicked hypocrisy. And at the very last moment, and there's a crescendo here in the tension of this text, because it says, as Tamar is being dragged out, as she's being brought out to be burned alive, somehow she's able to gather these things, the cord and the ring and the staff, and send these pledged items to Judah with a message. She's banked her entire life on her ability to present these items back to Judah at just the right time. And somehow she does. She presents these items to him and says, the father of the child is the one to whom these belong. Recognize these, Judah? And Judah does recognize them immediately. Suddenly his eyes are opened. It was Tamar. It was Tamar who was the prostitute. All along, Judah's been feeling as though he had power and control and authority over Tamar's fate. And really, the tables truly have been turned, because it is she who has power over Judah now with these items. She has power over the man that she bamboozled. And Judah's response is a little bizarre, isn't it? He says, she is more righteous than I. And we would look at this and say, well, no one's really righteous in this text at all. But comparatively, he says, she is more righteous than I because I withheld Shelah from her. He declares his own guilt. But rather than punishing them, rather than punishing himself, rather than punishing her, he just exonerates both of them. How convenient, right? How convenient and hypocritical. He was willing to kill her for her sin. He's complicit in the same sin. And when he finds that out, he says, well, we'll just exonerate both of us. How does that sound? Shameful. And the text says that from then on, he did not know her again. He did not have any sexual relationship with her anymore. Now, some scholars will say that this is a bottom. And it certainly is a bottom. This is a bottoming out in Judah's life. That, we say in our culture, we're fond of saying, you know, well, sometimes you just got to hit the bottom and then hope you bounce. You know, hope you bounce off the bottom. This, scholars will say, is a bottom in the life of Judah. He slept with a temple prostitute who turned out to be not a temple prostitute at all, but turned out to be his daughter-in-law. and she's conceived a son, multiple sons, by him. Some will say it took this great sinful act to turn his life around. Then in the subsequent chapters, we're going to see a new and improved Judah, that God restores Judah, that he's going to begin to care for his elderly father and take care of him. He's going to risk his life to save his brothers, and that he will receive the greatest, and this is true, he will receive the greatest of blessings from his father, Jacob. But right now, he's pretty low. He's on the bottom. Verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. After his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, his name was called Zerah. This account seems vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Twins in the womb. Tamar's twins echoes the story of Jacob and Esau. Recall that before Jacob and Esau are born, God said the younger will be over the older. The older will serve the younger, which was not the cultural norm. And here, there's twins wrestling in Tamar's womb. And one sticks his hand out, and a thread is tied around. But then he pulls his hand back, and Perez is born. Perez, the name means breach. It's as if he pushed his brother out of the way and was born first. Twins struggling in the room for honor of the firstborn. There's no biological or logical reason for this. There's no way that this should have happened naturally. There's no biological explanation. All we can say is that God chose Perez to be born first. And this continues a theme through Genesis that we've seen almost from the beginning, that God sovereignly chooses the younger son for blessing and at times exaltation over the older. We saw this with Cain and Abel very early in Genesis, where Abel's gift and offering is accepted and Cain's is not, and Cain kills him. We saw it with Esau and with Jacob, where Esau will serve Jacob. And in this account, Judah's two oldest sons are killed, and it is Perez's descendants who will be exalted. How will they be exalted? Well, 10 generations later, from Perez's line, a young son, a young brother named David will be born. And David will be chosen by God to be exalted, to be made king over Israel. And we're told that there was really nothing special about David early on. He was a young man. He wasn't the strongest, he wasn't the fastest, he wasn't the oldest, he wasn't the smartest. But for God's sovereign choice to stand, he chooses the younger, David. And from David, we know, comes the eternal king, Jesus. The prophet Isaiah tells us about Jesus that there was nothing about him that we should look at him. Jesus wasn't particularly beautiful. He wasn't charismatic in the way that we might think of it. And we see this over and over again in the young sons that we've been reading about. They're insignificant by human standards. They're insignificant, but God chooses them for greatness. And so that's true for Perez. God chooses him to carry forth the seed of the woman, a forefather of Jesus. He's mentioned, Perez is mentioned in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. This text provides a vital link to salvation history. Tamar's decision to trick Judah into giving her an heir secured her place in salvation history. It secured that from her line, the Savior of the world would come. It's remarkable. It's astonishing. This morning we see that God uses Tamar's deception and the disobedience of Judah to continue Judah's line. God's purposes in salvation history, his plan and purpose, overcomes human obstacles. And there are many human obstacles. Selfish, evil sons, ignorance, a lust-filled old man, the disgraceful actions of Tamar, God is able to work through it all. God is able to establish his plan of salvation even through Israel's disobedience. And we see that ultimately, even faithlessness cannot hinder God's plan. That's remarkable. Let that sink in for a moment. God's design and power are truly amazing. God is at work behind the scenes again. We see this continuing theme, we might say, working through and in spite of people's sin. He's made a promise to Abraham for his descendants and for one to come from Abraham that would rule eternally forever. And here he continues Judah's line through a explicit and shocking way that the King and Savior of the nations is born to Abraham's descendants. We'll see this in the New Testament, that God's plan in salvation history to send forth Christ, to have him betrayed and crucified, lifted up on a cross and killed, and then buried and raised from the dead, is all his plan. God uses Judas and his wicked and evil acts to bring glory to his name and glory to God's name. Judas betrays Jesus. Judas sells out Jesus for pieces of silver. And it goes all according to plan. It's clear, week in and week out, that God is God. He is sovereign. He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. And that men are wicked. There's no hero in the Old Testament. You know, if we read this like a novel, we're looking for a hero. We're looking for one to come in on a knight in shining armor. But you know who the hero is of the Old Testament and all of Scripture? It's God. It is God who is righteous. Time in, again and again, He's the only one that is faithful. God is the only one that is righteous. He is the only one that honors his word. He's the only one that keeps himself sinless. God is the hero of his word in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ will prove to be a better kinsman redeemer than we could ever hope. He is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ is the means by which we are brought in to the covenant family of God. We're grafted in through him, through his atoning and sacrificial work. Do you fully trust God to accomplish his plan in your life? Do you fully trust that God is able to work through even the vile circumstances that you might find yourself in or afflicted by? Do you believe that God is driving all of history towards its appointed end? We know how this ends. We can read about it. We see it. God has told us how it ends. Do you believe that? Or do you spend too much time fretting about, anxious, worried? Do you worry about your past and think, I don't know if God can even redeem my past. I don't know if there's a future for me. There's nothing in your past that can ultimately separate you from God if you turn to him now. If you seek him earnestly, you will find him. And he will work, as he does in many of our lives, as we can attest, through even the most difficult and sinful of circumstances to carry us to glory. Our redemption in him is secure. Would you take a moment and turn to him in your hearts? Would you take a moment and examine your heart if you're trusting him? The skies in your life might seem pretty gray, and you might think the sky is falling. You might think the sun is not shining. Would you take a moment to turn to the Lord and ask him to cultivate your faith, to build kindling for faith in your heart, to place your trust actively in him, and to let go of the lies or the deceit that your past is a barrier to your future in him? You can turn to him now and be united to him by faith. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and then I'll close in prayer.